Now, the section that's coming up and that's we're entering into, we already have been moving toward and are now entering into, is different than the study we've done that was the marching through the Apostles' Creed as a basic summary of the key elements of the faith or the gospel, as is spelled out, and the Trinitarian focus of the Apostles' Creed, you remember, the reality of the virgin birth, the historicity of the crucifixion, the reality, the truth of the resurrection, the ascension, the promise of return, the profession of forgiveness of sins, the Holy Catholic Church, identifying again with the people of God, all of those things summarized in the Apostles' Creed help us to get a handle on what it means to be a Christian and to appreciate the fact that powerful summary, although it is pithy, nonetheless, it is inclusive, goes all the way back to the early church and therefore reminds us and encourages us that such things did not evolve with time or with politics, and that Reformation means a return back again to those basic elements of the faith. We're always going back to the Scriptures, and the reason that is, that's important is it makes us different from the ones who would say that the Christian faith just continues to develop and evolve and change with time. There are elements in which that has happened historically, but the Reformation corrects those, and we come back again and again and again, not just at one time in history, but where the call is always back to the Scriptures and to the principles of the faith that they lay down. And that now we're coming into the next section. This is all still part of the element of the faith and of our salvation, and the essence of the first part of the Heidelberg Catechism, but it moves in a different way, or it goes by a different route than the Westminster Shorter Catechism, or for that matter, the Confession of Faith does. The Confession of Faith is a little more scholastic in its organization of doctrine. You know, it takes the Westminster Confession of Faith takes the various items of the faith in an organized, I'm tempted to say abstract, but that would be way too far, rational or a reasonable, logical step. Boom, 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 boom. The Heidelberg, you remember, is the Heidelberg Catechism is, first of all, it's radically formulated around this personalized confession of faith. It's first person, singular, and it expresses my hope in life and in death. It's a very personalized kind of thing in terms of structure. And now we also see it in another dimension, and that is in terms of experience. And so there is the confession, there's of the Apostles' Creed, what I essentially believe, and then it goes into, it just naturally flows into the experience of my being delivered or my being saved, and the operation of God in my conversion, and then very quickly into my experience as a member of the church. And so we're going to get into the means of grace. Now, again, to compare this with the confession, and if you've sat through the inquirer's class, you know that the means of grace, preaching, sacraments, prayer, are usually relegated to the doctrine of the church, and that's toward the end. But here, it's the means of grace are brought up because they are experiential. We experience them as Christians in this life. So it's just a little difference in the approach, so you understand why the Heidelberg takes the direction it does. There is also this section, particularly we're coming into, also reminds us or illustrates for us how the difference in emphasis in some doctrines will begin to show itself. than in, for instance, the Westminster Confession. And this is primarily due to history, not so much due to soapbox theology, you know, that the Heideggers, or Sinus, the guys writing the Heidelberg Confession said, this is more important than that, whereas the Westminster guys would say, no, this is more important than that. But it was more where they were in history and what they were confronting and what they were dealing with. And what I mean by that is, I'll just give you an illustration, preaching as a means of grace is, of course, primary. And we'll be talking about that when the time comes, as a means of communicating, convincing, converting sinners, bringing them unto salvation, building up Christians in the faith. And the divines in the Westminster emphasize preaching very strongly. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism, on the other hand, doesn't emphasize preaching. Does that mean that they don't think it's important? No. Preaching was not the issue when the Heidelberg Catechism was written. The issue that was at stake in that battle with the Dutch Reformed people was the battle over the meaning and purpose of the sacraments, and so there is only a little bit of mention about the preaching of the word, but there is a great deal in the Heidelberg about the sacraments and what they are and what they're for and all that other stuff. So you'll notice that we'll be spending more time on the sacraments than on the other means of grace, preaching, prayer, but I just wanted to let you know that it isn't because they downplayed those, but they saw the real battle, and I think effectively so. You know, when you talk about the idea of even combining the continental standards with the English confession, I think you have a much more rounded sense of, I would be all in favor, in other words, of bringing in the three forms of unity into our own confessional standards. I think that they complement each other much more than they conflict at any one point. And this is just a good illustration of that. We could use the emphasis on the sacraments that the three forms of unity put, and they could use very, very much so the emphasis on preaching and on other things. For instance, the Westminster Divines were much stronger on the Lord's Day than the three forms of unity. I guess that's is. The three forms of unity, is that would be an is. I'm tripping over grammar here. And so putting those together gives us a much more rounded scope of appreciation of those things. So with that in mind, just as intro, let's look at the questions that we have to deal with today. And again, because we're going to be wading into the issue of the sacraments, I will probably not put a lot of emphasis on them today, but we'll be developing that later. Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence comes this faith? Now, again, the historical background, you remember, the battle is against the Roman Catholic Church. And for the Roman Catholic Church, faith comes by the church. And again, the elements of the sacraments are primary and of utmost importance and focus. And so they are pulling away here. They are planting the flag of Reformation here. And this is, you know, what routinely is obvious to us, because you have been so well taught, that you know, it comes from the Holy Spirit, of course, and all that stuff. You know, they're really trying to spell this out because they're battling and they're taking an opposition against the Roman Catholics and their faith. So the answer is from the Holy Spirit alone, in other words, who works it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. What are the sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof, he may more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely that he of grace grants us remission of sins and life eternal for the sake of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Number 67, are then both word and sacraments designed to direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? And the answer is yes, indeed, for the Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation stands in the one sacrifice of Christ made for us on the cross. And you can already, you can tell now, you know, the one sacrifice of Christ, what's that in opposition to? But the, you know, repeated sacrifice that's always done at the Mass. You know, the Roman Catholic theology is that Christ is literally sacrificed every time they do the Mass. And so they're opposing that. And there's a great deal of effort they have to make here to correct the thinking or to reteach the thinking about the sacraments. And then 68, of course, is also obvious to you, but drawing a line against Roman Catholicism here with the question, how many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Covenant or Testament? So there's two prongs there. How many sacraments that Christ instituted? Because that's a Reformed principle, that only Christ institutes the sacraments. They don't come in any other way. And how many did Christ ordain? How many did Christ cause to be, the church to have? And the answer is two, holy baptism and the Holy Supper. Okay, now, as a bit of, to paint a little bit of background in this first, we need to review something that I've talked about before and want to make sure you understand and get clear, because this is sometimes not, let's just want to make sure that it's clear. When you talk about the Church of Christ, there are typically a couple of different ways to look at that. And this isn't explicitly taught by name or category in the Scriptures. There are many allusions that we would say fit one or the other of these, but the terms themselves are theological and do not come from Scripture. Now, because that's the case, I don't want you to get dismayed or trip over them. I think it's appropriate. But I do think it's very, very important to hold to these two distinctions. The first of the categories would be that of invisible, the invisible church. And now what do we mean by invisible? Somebody tell me what we mean by invisible. Nancy? It's not a building. Yes, that's the first thing you got to learn, right?
It's made up of all believers.
Made up of all believers. Now, what do you mean by all?
Past, present,
and future. Yes, it's made up of all believers, past, present, and future. Yes, and you're absolutely right. The church is never referred to in the New Testament. Of course, it's a New Testament word, ecclesia. It never refers to a building, which always makes it, you know, it's an historical oxymoron to use the word church to refer to a building. But we always do it, don't we? Gonna go to church. There's my church. All right. Is anybody want to elaborate or add to that definition? All believers, past, present, and future. Okay, I'm going to say that I think, Kurt, would fit the other category, that of the visible church. Yeah. Okay, so you were making a distinction. You were making a distinction. The invisible church, in the easiest sense of the term, is to refer to the elect. The elect being those ordained of God before the foundation of the world who are part of His people. Now, right there you can see that's one reason why that term has been tossed out in some circles. Well, we don't need this. Because it obviously, you know, speaks of predestination, and we don't want to believe in that. And so the term is tossed out, and I think that the result of that is that it does bring some confusion. But the invisible church, in all sense and terms, is the elect. It's simply those ordained of God from before the foundation of the world who will be around the throne in Revelation at the end of all time and will worship before God in a continual fashion from age to age. And that is referred to, that's the easiest way to refer to the invisible church. And that does include, of course, those that have gone before, those that live now, those that will live in the future. It includes all around the world. But the most important aspect is it speaks of the true believers as opposed to those who are not true believers. Breeze. Exactly, yes. We call it invisible because because the list of names is not given to us, right? And that's an important distinction to make. It's not only invisible because it's all comprehensive and because we can't take them all in at once, but we also, it is the true believers versus those who might profess but are really not, or those who might never be known by other people as Christians and yet are. There can be circumstances in which that would be the case. Breeze? Yeah, you're right. Right, yeah. Now, we'll get to that in just a minute. But I think this is an important distinction to make for as we go into this next section. The invisible church characteristics of the invisible church are a few. First of all, it is all-inclusive. It is perfect. When John describes the New Jerusalem, you know, it comes down from heaven. It is a city that is a perfect cube, and it's even measured. You know, and what I'm persuaded what that is illustrating is the all inclusiveness of God's people. In other words, there's not one that's missing. There's not one that's been overlooked or forgotten. All of God's people are accounted for. They're there. They're present. It's a wonderful, perfect, finished product. And that makes up the bride of Christ. And, let's face it, the end result is oftentimes regarded it's easier to regard the end result that you read in Revelation because that's the accumulation of all of those who are Christians than it is for some to contemplate the idea that that's even before the foundation of the world. That same number is written on the hand of God, and yet it's the case. And with regard to that, another characteristic, of course, is that it marks the beginning and the end of time. We've emphasized that before. You know, we don't know what the last day will be. How does God know when the last day will be? Well, it's when the last of his people are gathered to himself. And so there is a bridge, by the way, there is a connection between the invisible church and the visible church, that there is an accumulation going on in our experience of that all the way along the line until the last Christian is experientially brought in. Now that leads us into the visible church. The visible church, is somebody define the visible church? Is that the building? What is the visible church? Okay, and what do you mean by the church in the wilderness, Bill?
That was the people of God.
Yeah.
That's God's people.
Okay, you're referring to Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness, in an analogous way, in a way that's foreshadowed, as Scripture would say, we are likewise pilgrims today. Yeah. Okay. So we're the ones pilgriming through this age as well as through our lifetimes. And so there's that aspect. What else defines the visible church? Okay, you look around. This is the visible church, isn't it? It's identified by several ways. We describe categorize the visible church in many different ways. One is by the assembling of the faithful on the Lord's Day, right? That's one way we see the church. What's another way? Work of missionaries, work of evangelism. The work of God is being carried on by the visible church. Karen?
Caring for each other.
Okay, mutual support. These are all true. Martha? Okay, the reflection of the gospel in our lives. Yes, that's a very good one. The preaching of the word and the sacraments are done in the visible church. Right. Now, one more thing. What's that? One basic thing about the visible church. How does somebody come into the visible church? Profession of faith. Conversion, profession of faith. Yes, well, we'll get into that. Now, the deal is, when someone professes faith, expresses a conversion experience, or is raised in a covenant home. We're going to see a couple of covenant kids profess faith this morning. I lost my train of thought. They give a profession of faith, and in our situation, how that typically works is that they'll come and they'll speak to the elders, and they'll give to the elders their experiential conversion experience, you know, their conversion experience, their conversion story. And what do the elders do? You know, they dismiss them and then they talk about them and they vote. What are they voting on? Anybody know? The credibility of, do they know what they're talking about? Is this sound right? I mean, you know, let's say somebody came and wanted to become a part of our church and we said, well, how do you know you're a Christian? And the answer was, well, a Martian landed in Saudi Arabia and called me long distance and told me I was a Christian. Now, there might be some of your elders who would actually vote for that. But hopefully the majority of us would say, nah, this doesn't cut it. And so it has to, what the elders are doing, and in other churches it could be, you know, what the minister wants to hear. Or it could just be the experience that, you know, one Christian is sharing with another Christian. I'm not necessarily talking about the need for some formality. We'll get to that later. But the point is that one of the things that's very vital and very important in Christian community, the visible church, is a profession of what God has done in your life. But in expressing that, the other person is sitting there saying, you know, does this match with what the Bible says? Is this a real confession of faith? And if it sounds adequate, it does. You know, professions, experience doesn't have to match exactly with somebody's preconceived notions. But the point is you want to get some demonstration in the person's words, his profession of faith, as well as his life, as Martha said, that the Lord has touched him and turned him around. And so you're looking for that. You're listening for that. And when you get it, you know, you even if it's, you know, just young and faltering, halting kind of expression, I don't know much about this, but this is what I feel like the Lord's done. Kind of like John Newton, you know, I was lost, I'm found. He didn't go to seminary in order to profess faith. He didn't have to write tomes of books or hymns to write. He just knew that the Lord had changed his heart. And oftentimes that's, you know, a basic elementary profession of faith is just that much. And so we hear that and we say, that is adequate. I believe you, brother. I believe that you have had a profession of faith. I believe that the Lord has done this work in your life. And so that there is a society that is enjoined by that. There's a fellowship. And now the Christ-ordained fellowship is the church, is the visible church. We gather together to stand together in worship and to identify ourselves with Jesus Christ, and that's that's what the Lord would have us do during our experience in this life. But that doesn't necessarily mean that everyone who makes that profession or everyone who walks through the door is going to be a true Christian. Maybe you've had some experience about somebody who pretended for ulterior motives to be a Christian or to believe in the gospel and later denied the faith or turned away, walked away from the church out of unbelief in various ways, whatever. So Jesus would describe the visible church in that sense as a field that is sown and is growing wheat, but also has the tares or the weeds in it, right? So the church, the visible church, is described as a mixed bag. And then again, then of course you've got different little congregations that are held together for varying degrees of faith or profession of faith. You are presently in the fellowship of a church that professes doctrinally and boldly that the Word of God is inerrant and infallible, but you might go across the street to a group that calls themselves Christian, but they would not say that. You know, the Bible's not infallible. The Bible's not inerrant. It's a guide to what the Spirit would have us do to make us better people, kind of thing. And they call themselves a church. That what's proclaimed from the pulpit is moralism, friendly encouragement and stuff like that. Or, you know, so visible churches as we see them across the landscape are differing from one another. And so the history of Christianity is full of those distinctions, making those distinctions, drawing those lines in the sand. Are you really a Christian or not? And the battle seems always to be there. You know, we've gone from the one Catholic Church demonstrating visibility on the earth, and then there's, you know, the Reformation hit in the 16th century, and then there were the Lutherans and the Reformed. So now we have two, and then the Anabaptists came along, and then the Lutherans split, and the Reformed evolved into Reformed and Presbyterian, and, you know, and then it crossed over to America, and then, you know, now you've got Methodists and you've got Episcopalians and all of the rest of the ones that we in the old days would say are mainline denominations. And then the Second Great Awakening hit in the 19th century, and all of a sudden everybody's independent, congregationalist. There's a great diffusion of this identity of the visible church. And with that diffusion, because of the fighting over doctrine or the fighting over color of the curtains or what have you, the visible church has been really quite decimated. It's been splintered into so many different parts. And so it's not unacceptable. It's not without understanding, in other words, that in our experience in the last couple of hundred years, the emphasis has been moving away from the visible church toward the individual Christian. It's not so much, you know, what church do you belong to? What church do you go to? What confession do you identify with? Now it's just simply, are you a believer? Are you a Christian? You know, and where you go doesn't matter. And then comes the consumer kind of attitude that came along in the United States about the same time. And now, well, I go to that church, but if I don't like the preaching, I'll go to this church. I was a part of this church, but then they had a fight, so I've moved on. I go to this church now. And so there's this consumer kind of attitude that people have that's really no better than your loyalty to grocery stores. I go where the sales are. And, you know, now that's wonderful when my wife shops. I'm all in favor of that. But, you know, when somebody chooses their church on the same basis, that's a problem, isn't it? It's, you know, do I want them to sit under inferior preaching? Heavens no. Do I want them to continue there if it's going to be to their detriment spiritually? No, of course not. But at the same time, you're only demonstrating the fact that the visible church continues to be destroyed by its own people. Because we have, and to the point where we have so little attendance to it now, devotion, commitment to the society that Christ died to create doesn't really mean much to us anymore. And so that's all part of the background to this. But the point is, the invisible church is complete already, even before the creation of the world. It's already complete. It's already full. It's the visible church that we see and that is based on experience. And so your conversion experience, you know, in life, your growth as a Christian, your relationship to other Christians, your ministries, your evangelism, your prayers, your practices, the means of grace that will come to you, preaching, sacraments, prayer, are all part of the visible church. And so we have the practice of living, we have the practice of worshiping, we have the practice of coming to Christ, of dealing with those who come to Christ but fall away. And you just cannot tell, strictly speaking, in this life, who's a believer and who is not. We can only go by the profession of faith. When we receive a new member, for instance, you know, I'll say this person was examined as far as it is possible. In other words, as far as the elders can tell, they will take this and say you know your profession is valid, and but that doesn't mean any more than just simply the society, the association of Christ says that from what we can see you are a Christian, and so our security is not to be found in this world, but in our individual trust with Christ in the invisible church. So what all that means is that the practices that we have today are more outside kind of things. They are I won't say superficial, but they're on the outside. I preach the Word of God. First of all, you come to church, you come into the church building, but that doesn't mean by fact you're here that you've probably seen those bumper stickers. If you're in a garage, does that mean you're a car? You know, if you're in a church, does that mean you're a Christian? And, you know, that obviously doesn't hold, but I stand up and I preach the Word of God, and it's received differently by different people. With some, the words will resonate and say, this is good, and others will say, this is crazy, and you wonder why that is the case. To Kurt's point, you know, Christians have children, they raise them up. Some do not embrace the faith, others do. What's that all about? The visible church is always an outside understanding of that entity, church, that we know of in the larger sense. And so all of the practices we have, all of the experience that we have, has to do with the fact that we can't know for sure. We preach, we want to bring people, we send missionaries out, we want to bring people in, we want to save the lost, but in the bottom line, we know we can't do a thing. It really is the Spirit of God that must do the work. And so it's, you know, even the work of the Holy Spirit deals with us at this visible level. It deals with us at this experiential level. And so when the catechism starts off in this section with, since then we are made partakers of Christ, be made partakers of Christ. Now, you know, that means at a particular point in our lives. So which part of the church is he talking about? Is he talking about the invisible church or the visible church? No, this is the visible. He's made partakers. There is a change in his life. So, you know, this is the experience of becoming a Christian. So since we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, then where does this faith come from? And the answer is, you know, the work of the Holy Spirit is tied to experientially gathering his people during their lifetime into the church. And that is the work of the Spirit. We sometimes say that the faith itself is a gift. And that's the idea. It's not that this person becomes a Christian at that moment in time when he was not part of the elect, the invisible church. He's always been elect, but in his experience, he hasn't been aware of that until the Holy Spirit moves in his heart and life. And that is an act of the Spirit of God in his experience. He's doing this at a particular time in a moment in time. You're all familiar with John chapter 3, where the Jesus has this discussion with Nicodemus. And one of the things you can tell now John 3:16, of course, the summation of the gospel. Then, but John 3:3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, as the text says, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that resulted in that one text being taken by itself. I won't say out of context because I don't think it is out of context, but taken by itself speaks of that experience, of that conversion experience. And yet, if you put it back in context and you read the whole thing, you'll notice that Nicodemus and Jesus are talking on two completely different levels here, which is really, really interesting. Let me read this to you. Nicodemus comes up. He says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher. Verse 3, Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the term in Greek, born again, can mean born repeatedly or again, or it can also mean born from above, meaning the work of the Spirit. And it can be either one. Now, the born again is very typically the way it's translated, and it's very clear as you read on in verse 4 that that's how Nicodemus interpreted it. Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He's really wrestling with that. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So he heard born again, clearly. And so that to translate that way is perfectly adequate. But Jesus is not on that page. He's not thinking born again. He's thinking born from above. Listen to what he says. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, we'll get to what water means in a minute, he cannot enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of the Spirit. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. And that which is born of spirit is spirit. So the Spirit of God is the one who creates this regeneration. There's nothing else. Yeah. Yeah, she says is the enlightenment, the regeneration is what is, I think, the term you're looking for. Is there a set period of time that takes?
I know that everyone has a
difference. Right.
I know that. My question is, are they the elect before they make that profession?
Yes.
The Holy Spirit is working on them, but they may not have made that profession.
Yes.
But they are the elect.
Yeah, that's the distinction. The invisible church is all the elect. The elect are determined before the foundation of the world. But in terms of your experience, you don't understand or realize that until you actually come to Christ. And the reason you come to Christ is because the Holy Spirit designates this is the time in your life when that's going to happen. What have you taken before you make that profession? That's a good question. Anybody want to answer that? Kurt? Right. Right. There will be some regeneration. Now, you're saying, you know, is a profession of faith required?
I don't think so, but I'm bringing that up.
Okay. All right. That's a very good question, you know. Is a verbal profession of faith required before you're saved? Could that bar the door? Especially, you know, it boggles your mind if you're thinking, well, if the elect, you die before you make a profession of faith, does that mean you're not elect anymore? But obviously that can't be. So let me just go on with this. That's a very good question to ask. Hopefully we'll touch on that. He says, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So, you know, he's saying born again doesn't mean physical or even visible in this sense. Born from above means born of the Spirit of God. And he says, don't marvel at this when I say you must be born. And he says born again. Now that's a translation. Same word. I'm thinking Jesus means born from above here, not born again. You must be, don't marvel when I say, now, I'm going to put that translation in so you'll follow this. You must, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You see how that makes sense? Martha? Right. Mm-hmm. Hebrews 11:1. Right. Right. Exactly. Exactly. And because it's the work of the Holy Spirit in each one of his own, that's one of the reasons why we can't confirm beyond any shadow of a doubt that anybody is a Christian when they are becoming a member of the church, because we don't have, again, we don't have the list of the elect. We can't see around the corner. We can't be privy to the Spirit of God. Karen?
Mm-hmm. Sounds like works to begin with. And when God has brought you into this elect family, it's before the foundation of the world.
Right.
And when he wants you to be back with him, he takes you.
Right.
That has been,
right.
You know, that's
right.
That's something that we're, you know.
Right. Pam? Yes. 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 And so getting back to Chris's point, this is a God who ordains his elect before the foundation of the world, who numbers your days, who providentially guides you through the entirety of your life, who is with you through the valley of the shadow of death, who calls you from the grave. There isn't one moment of your life that is outside of his will, let alone outside of his control. And so, you know, there is a great security to be had there in that sense with regard to the question. And we can take a great trust in that. Now, that having that concept is fundamental to a Reformed understanding of this. And the implications are starting to come out, as Pam said, The question now is the profession of faith required in some legalistic form? Do I have to say I love Jesus before I die in order to escape hell? And I think Karen is right. I think that the exercise of that, first of all, there is scriptural support. Believe on the Lord, it's with your mouth that you profess and are saved. Now, is that what Paul means there? That's the question. Is it necessary to make that profession? Or is there anything in our experience of life that can bar the door if you are elect? If you are elect from before the foundation of the world, is there anything you can do in this life that will keep you from that? What's the top of the tulip pyramid? Perseverance of the saints. The Lord will persevere with you and he will not lose you. Jonathan? Right. Right, right. Yep. Right. That's the line that Calvinists are always, criticized about, is that, we act as though we had the list. And boy, how terrible it would be to be a Calvinist if we did have the list. What snobs we would be. We're just wicked, wicked people. But we don't. And so we even pretending is bad.
But there again, if we had to make the profession to be saved, then Christ didn't do 100% of the work.
Right.
We had to do something.
Right.
Of course, that's not
so. Yes. Our faith itself is a gift from God, given at the right time through the work of the Holy Spirit, period. Now, from there, we will go on to add things to it that the Holy Spirit uses by His grace and mercy to feed us and to draw out from us a profession and a life and that is worthy and all of those other things. By way of the means of grace, by way of preaching, by way of prayer, and by way of the sacraments. But all of those things are used as means by which the grace of God is communicated to us. Meanwhile, Pam mentioned, and I'll just finish this thought, meanwhile, there are cases where a verbal profession of faith is not ordained of God to be done. And you mentioned infants that die in infancy, and that being one, infants that die in by abortion. But you also have those who are born in such a mental capacity that they cannot rationalize what salvation is. They cannot comprehend the principle of salvation. They are not, as a law, as a category, they're not boxed out from this. There's something else that will be contingent, that we'll talk about that, but they can't be boxed out by the fact that they cannot comprehend the gospel. And if we're talking about experience, and if we're not talking about the elect, if we're talking about, if we're on this side of the coin saying, well, we're not Presbyterian, we're not Calvinist, we're Arminian. You can lose your faith if you don't not only that you profess faith, but you keep the faith. Then what about those who fall into dementia and senility and Alzheimer's disease and lose any sense of awareness of anything else around them at all? And so the bottom line is, and there is no human infallibility, there is no human weakness that can disturb the person standing before God. The experience, which is part of our visible church, is measured only outwardly. But if you are a member of the invisible church, the Lord knows you completely, and that there is never any question. All right? I don't know how far I can go in this. Part of growth, you know, and all of that comes to an end with the end of our experience in this life. You know, one of the things we were taught is that, you know, our sanctification becomes perfect at death, and we enter into glory, you know, as the way God ordained us to be from the very beginning. The being part of the visible church is struggle, it's heartache, it's pain, temporary victories, it's overcomers. It's the boldness, the courage, the challenge, the wrestlings, the passion of life is all with the visible church. The invisible church is secure in number and in peace, and in joy, and it's just, you know, experientially it's completely different. Well, I appreciate that, but in reality, Irene, it's all God's work. It's all of God, and the gift of faith is a gift from God, and the experience of receiving that is a gift from God. Now, what we do with it is a demonstration of His glory to us. If we're allowed, we make that profession of faith. We stand for Christ. We do the things that God would have us do. We associate with the fellowship of believers. We identify with the Church of Christ. Those are things we do in response to the faith that He has, and in encouragement to that, our faith grows stronger for as long as it allows. But that's also the work of the Spirit. It really is. Everything is of God, and that's the most fundamental principle. If at any point in time we take it back and we say, okay, this was from God, yes, but now this is what I'm going to do for God, then we've crossed over into dangerous territory. Martha?
The evidence.
Yes. And that's the invisible church that's talking about. You know, our faith is in the security of God. Now, let me just wrap this up by saying that, it's in the Reformed tradition to maintain these distinctions. And I realize some of this has been foundational and perhaps overbearing in my explanation of it, and I'm sorry. But the principle, it really needs to be held and understood at the very bottom here, that when we start looking at preaching, when we start looking at the sacraments, when we start looking at the experience of living the Christian life, we really are talking about things that are judged from the outside, and therefore can be fallible, things that cannot be completely assured of. You can say to me as a person, I'm born again, I love the Lord, I am one of God's people. And I can receive that, but because it's only an outward profession, I can't absolutely confirm that that is indeed the case. I can say, as far as your testimony is concerned, and from everything I see and from all my experience and the years that I've known you and all of this other stuff, it's all positive. But I can't guarantee, it wouldn't be up to me to say, you're absolutely a Christian. That's the outward things are all part of the visible church. And that's where the preaching, the means of grace, the preaching, the prayer, the sacraments, they all come in because they are outwardly reinforcing you. They are outwardly strengthening you. They are outwardly demonstrating your faith. You know, I'd give you an example. When you come up to the Lord's Supper, you take a piece of bread. Why in the world do you do that? Does this, you know, do we trip over this? Do we reject what we've just talked about, the visible, invisible church, which is, and we go with the Roman Catholics, which is what they do. They throw out this distinction. and they say, no, this is magical, this is special, this is objectively powerful, this becomes the body of Christ, and then when you eat it, you become more sanctified, and when you come to this church building, you become more, you know, it's outwardly, they say that's reality in all of its sense and truth, and we say, no, there's nothing, it's bread. It's just bread. And it's an affirmation, by the way, of that. Get really off. All right, this is really off base, but I'm going to go ahead and finish it anyway. It's an affirmation that it is just bread, that it is all of the Spirit, that it is all of faith. It's an affirmation for us, you see, when after the service is over, we give the bread to the kids. It doesn't matter. I know that somehow people say, oh, it shouldn't be, you know. And I understand that because that's the natural pull. But you have to understand, that's what you are fighting against. There's nothing holy about this bread. There is nothing holy about the bread. I so want that to be demonstrated. There is nothing holy about the bread. That's why I'm even, you know, well, I'm really on a soapbox now. You know, that's why many churches to this day will still, you know, they'll cover the elements of the table with a shroud, and you'll stand singing some preparatory hymn, and a couple of sober elders will come up and they'll take the shroud off the table. Why? What are they saying to you? What are they saying to you? This is holy stuff. There's nothing holy about it. And so, you know, that's the first thing that I reject. You know, is it anything that would objectify this, you know, is to be put away, because it's all experience. It's the experience of my faith being demonstrated. I choose to identify with Christ, and I do so visibly, and I do so outwardly, so that other people can see me do this. You know, that's what the sacraments are all about. Okay, got off my soapbox. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much that we can wrestle with these, and I pray in thanksgiving for the patience that some have given me. Lord, these are distinctions that actually are pretty important, and I forgive me if I haven't done well, but Lord, help us to grasp the fact that you have given us everything in life for life, and that there is nothing that we can do or that can happen to us that can shake us out of your hand. We thank you, Father, for the security and the promise of that, and help us to continue to maintain it, to enter into your courts this morning with thanksgiving and praise, knowing, Lord, that our assurance is grounded in the gospel truth. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.